Deuteronomy chapter 5, please, and verse 19. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. Now let's see that extended in Exodus 22. Exodus 22. Verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in, he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Exodus 22 and 4, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds on another in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or field, the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, or sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any beast to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or is driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by an animal, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. For if its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. So there you have an extension of that law. Now let's go over into the New Testament and a very famous passage in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, Acts 2 and verse 44, Acts 2 and 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. But notice, they had, verse 44, all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Then over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. That's all we read for the moment. I suppose if you were to ask me what is the heart of our message tonight, or the main question, I would say that the main question before us for this study is ownership. Who has the right to own anything? A very famous anarchist of the last century called Pierre Proudhon once said a very famous thing. He said, "Property is theft." There are people who think that there is something essentially immoral about possessive pronouns when expressed in the singular. They would believe that all injustice in the world and all discontent in the world comes from an illegitimate distinction between things that are labeled mine and things that are labeled yours. And if somehow in society we could get rid of these two things, we could solve all our problems. I suppose politically the two main protagonists on either side of this question tonight are socialists and capitalists. You see, there are some who would think that if we returned in society to some form of communalism, a primitive system of communalism, where we all lived together and had all things in common, that we would get rid of crime and we would get rid of class conflict. Where nothing is mine and nothing is yours, but everything is ours. Of course, you have this kind of thinking has been very clear before us in Europe for the past 80 years, where we have had modern communism, where the idea was through Lenin, Marx, Stalin, and so forth, where everything ideally was to belong to the state. And there are many socialists in the United Kingdom and many socialists in Ireland of one hue and another who would think that that would be the best solution for all our problems, where the state would own everything. In other words, the destruction of capitalist ownership would result in a classless society. In 1936, Stalin actually said that the exploiting class had ceased to exist. Exploitation was over. But of course, we know very well, and I was in the Soviet Union in the 60s, and I remember it very well in University Des, a new class emerged in the very heart of the Soviet Union, where they had claimed that exploiters were gone and the classless system had at last been established. A new class arose, and that class was, of course, the party elite. Recently in Romania, I walked up to that incredible monstrosity with its 7,000 rooms that great monstrosity built by Ceausescu with my good friend Tom Lewis, and he showed it to me. Outside we stood there and looked at all these rooms built to the vainglory of Ileana and Nicolae Ceausescu, and of course right along the esplanade were these beautiful apartments which were for the party elite. I dined with a little Christian woman and her family in an old Jewish house, been built by a Jewish family many years ago in the 19th century. It was a lovely old house just off the edge of the area where Ceausescu had flattened the center of the city and just built this monstrosity of a thing. He just flattened it. Didn't ask anybody's permission. He just did it. The Palace of the People, I think it was called. It was anything but the Palace of the People. And all around it were the party elite. Just on my last visit to Romania last summer, preaching there in Arad, one of the pastors took me away out into the countryside, and I remember very well he took me into a beautiful building in that resort area where the party elite used to come and stay in their holidays, while, as we say in Ulster, the punters had hardly anywhere to live and were extremely poor. The party elite lived it up. In other words, in Russia, for example, the aristocrats of the czars and so forth, now they were the ones who at that time had a lot of sins, and there's no doubt they did. But the sins of the aristocrats were now swapped for the sins of the bureaucrats. And I often think of it in terms of the children of Israel when they had not. And then the Egyptians gave them a lot of their gold and silver to get them out in a hurry to get rid of these plagues, and they fled. And the have-nots now became the haves. And did they behave any better? They behaved very badly indeed. So if you take from the have-nots and you give and change them, and they now become the haves, it doesn't necessarily mean that they no longer sin. The corruption remains the same under capitalism or socialism or communism or whatever. And of course, the Soviets have now seen this very clearly, that they swapped the sins of the aristocrats for the sins of the bureaucrats, and they've now dumped the communist system across the country, and now there is a return to ownership and capitalism again. And still there are problems. A very dangerous place to go. So you can see that what I am talking about this evening is not in any way irrelevant to the world that we live in. Again, I am very grateful to the work of Dr. Roy Clements in this area. He has greatly helped me with his teaching in this, and I have been leaning on a lot of his material, and I really have got a lot of help from it. And he points out that if you study the films that are very popular at the moment, and I think this is a very good point, Kevin Costner just a few years ago was very popular as Robin Hood. When I was a little lad at school, when I needed shampoo, I remember very well that my teacher at Christmas used to read us Robin Hood stories, and I loved Christmas because of this character who robbed the rich to give to the poor. I thought this was a wonderful man. And somehow or other, the fact that he broke all the laws and killed people on the way didn't matter at all. If he could have killed the Sheriff of Nottingham every story, it would have pleased me no end, because it seemed such a romantic idea to steal from the rich to give to the poor. And why is it that so many films that you have in cinemas today in our society have this as a theme? Where somebody or something or some corporation or government or whatever has a lot of money, and some very clever team breaks through and steals it. And this becomes the genre for films. Is it that people feel somehow or other something vaguely discreditable about private wealth, and that anybody who has private wealth, it's really discreditable? And even in our day, stealing from the government is socially acceptable for a lot of people. Tax evasion is all around us. People all the time, every day, abuse expense accounts, and they don't think two hoots about it, do they? Because they say, well, you know, those fat cats, let's take it off them. It's quite moral to do that, they would think. And all around us we have, of course, even on building sites, theft from building sites. And with a wink and a nod, they'll say, it fell off the back of a lorry. We have a huge problem of shoplifting. There was a dear Christian lady who's very faithful at Tuesday night, and you know, with a smile, she said to me, today, Derek, I was in a certain supermarket, she says, and I tried the grapes, and I remembered tonight's sermon. She ate two grapes. Sister, you'd better go back and restore them a bunch there. And I thought it was very brave of her to tell me. She said it with a wee smile. You know, I mean, she was just tasting them, you know. And I'm not going to tell you who she is. And she said, I thought about tonight's sermon. You shall not steal. Well, we've all done that with ballpoint pens from offices and goodness knows what. In fact, I've got my publisher's pen in my pocket. He and I were working on something yesterday, and it belongs to him. And it's nearly finished, too. We have petty theft all around us, don't we? We have mugging. We have handbag snatching. We have joyriding, where lots of people think it's great fun to take someone's car and have a bit of fun with it. And I think you would have to agree with me that within our nation at the moment, there is a decline in respect for other people's property, isn't there? Why? Why is there this huge surge of really serious burglary and crime? Why? Because of an inversion of moral values. And you listen to the political parties, and one on the left, they'll say it is poverty and unemployment that's making young people steal. Then you go to the conservatives and so on the right, and they'll say it is in fact the glorification of crime on television that is bringing about the increase in theft, and underpaid policemen that is the cause. So you have the two sides of the political spectrum arguing that way. And I'm sure there's a lot of truth in both. Unemployment does bring about boredom, and poverty does bring about crime, and certainly an underpaid police force and the glorification of crime on television are all contributory factors to the problem of theft. Yet, do you not think at the heart of it, you and I are observing a very serious shift in moral attitudes towards property? It's deeper than underpaid police and crime and TV and unemployment and poverty. There has been a shift in a moral attitude towards property. And this 8th commandment, you shall not steal, stands against such moral erosion. There is such a thing, according to the scripture, as private property. Our friend Pierre Proudhon said that property is theft. You shouldn't be able to say that's mine, or me say that's mine. But the Bible says there is such a thing as private property. One of the greatest defenders in the world of the right to private property are the Holy Scriptures. In fact, when we read there in the book of Exodus chapter 22, it lays down very clear penalties for theft, doesn't it? There is not the slightest hint in Exodus chapter 22 of communal ownership, is there? The assumption is very clear that every person has his own or her own assets, which they can identify, whether it be an ox or a donkey or a home or whatever, or a farm. Theft, according to the Old Testament, was a breach of the individual property rights of others. For example, in Exodus 22:1, larceny. Exodus 22:5, if your animal, you know, through your culpable negligence, went over and took somebody else's crop, you had to restore that crop. Theft through negligence. And of course, it's very clear in the Word of God that even here in this passage, you are not a breach of trust for embezzlement. If you had something that somebody asked you to keep and you kept it for yourself, you were an embezzler. And the law was against embezzlement. And let's look, for example, at Leviticus 19 for a moment. And here's something very pertinent to all of us. These are very interesting. 19 and verse number 13. You notice this wee verse, Leviticus 19:13. You shall not defraud your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Notice that, Leviticus 19:13. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. What does that mean? You must not delay in your payments. If somebody does work for you, in this day particularly if he was a poor man, he needed the money that day, didn't he? He needed it that day, not the next morning. In other words, the wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You give it to him before he goes home. That is in the Old Testament situation. Don't you think that this is one of the greatest problems that many Christians get into? They won't pay their bills on time. And that is stealing. Many, many, many small businesses go to the wall because even bigger corporations, and they're sometimes the worst at this, they won't pay them on time. And maybe they take on an order from a big corporation to do something, and because they've given everything to it, and they don't pay them on time, the other folk who would have paid them on time, giving them smaller orders, are swept to the side. I know a Christian in this land, and he's involved in a very large business, and he said to me, he said, Derek, in our business, naming a certain town, a certain business, the people who won't pay their bills on time are the rich. And the way he put it, he says, the wee woman around the corner coming in her slippers, the Lord bless her, comes in and pays on time. Because she wouldn't go into debt to us. And all these people who are rich and high and mighty in their attitude won't pay. You and I have seen all of that, haven't we? You owe somebody something for work they have done for you. You're stealing from them if you have not paid them on time. Delays in payment are fraud. And you shall not, says the scripture, be fraudulent toward your neighbor. And of course, there is the whole business in the second-hand car business of timing clocks. They say one-third of second-hand cars are turned back. Our clocks are turned back when they shouldn't be. Or the person who puts in a used spare part instead of a new one and charges you for a new one. Or like a couple of cowboys, we got up to do some plumbing in our house on one occasion, and when we brought in a plumber, when it didn't work, a few weeks later, he says they've done it with cardboard. They don't know much about plumbing, you see. We have a master plumber here tonight, and he could say, well, you deserved it, Derek. You should have checked it out first. Well, what they had done in this intricate part, they'd put a bit of cardboard in. And I'll not tell you what they charged me for the cardboard mug that I was. Cowboys. Or perhaps putting down that you did the work on your time slip for 2 hours when it only took you 15 minutes. Or the story about the shop assistant who weighed the only chicken left in a nice packed barrel and said it was 5 pounds. And when the customer said that he wanted a bigger one, the shop assistant put the chicken back in the barrel and then pulled out the same chicken. And putting it on the scales and adding pressure with his thumb, the shop assistant announced 7 pounds. "That's fine," replied the customer. "I'll take both of them." So you have, as we see it, insider dealings in huge corporations with millions of pounds passing hands and an absolute corruption at high places where insider dealings are bringing down people of great standing in business who have had integrity by lying and breaking their oath not to give inside information out. This is a very powerful law. You shall not steal. A government printing money to pay its bills, and then the inflation that results from that is such easy money. But what do you think? Do you think that that is legalized theft? If I printed money like that, that wasn't backed up, I would be in jail, wouldn't I? For counterfeit. Now, I know that money will buy you health. Money will buy you a bed, but not a night's sleep. It'll buy you food, but it won't give you an appetite. It'll buy you a house, but it won't buy you a home. It'll buy you a companion, but not a true friend or a good wife that loves you. I know that. And I know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But I want to, with balance this evening and God's presence, show you that there is in Scripture a very clear basis for private ownership of money and possessions according to God's law. And nowhere does the Bible countenance this communalism as a law for God's people. And again and again and again this comes up. They say in Acts chapter 2, the Christians had everything in common, and therefore we ought to do the same and shouldn't have private ownership. Well, just let me say about the Acts of the Apostles situation. When the apostles preached and 3,000 people were converted, we're told that many of those people came from out of the city of Jerusalem, from other countries. And you imagine when that Christian community is together through the preaching of the apostles, the expenses would have run very high and the resources of the local believers would have been stretched to a limit to care for all of these people. And obviously, in an apparently spontaneous gesture of their newfound love and loyalty to the Lord, they pooled their income together. They sold their possessions when necessary, in order to meet particular needs. Notice, it was not demanded of them by the apostles. To put it in plain terms, Peter didn't stand up and say, "Trust Christ as your Savior, and as soon as you have, sell your house, sell your chariot, sell your whatever, and follow the Lord." It was not demanded of them by the apostles. It was demanded by Christ of the rich young ruler because he thought he possessed his possessions, but Christ wanted to show him that his possessions possessed him. But Christ did not demand that of everyone who followed him, and Joseph of Arimathea obviously had private wealth and used it to bury the body of Jesus with great dignity. And from even the days of Joseph right through, and of course Abraham even in the past and so on, men who have been gifted in all sorts of areas and with wealth that they have brought from their hard work have been used by God It is not demanded by God that if a person is a believer, nor by the apostles, that they immediately sell all that they have. Nor did the apostles go out and confiscate the private property of believers, did they? In other words, what they did in Acts here for these people who had come from other countries and who were converted and who needed obviously some help at this particular moment and from time to time, what they did in pulling their resources together and selling off assets as was necessary, it was a purely voluntary thing. And when you go to Acts chapter 4 and verse number 32, I want you to notice some facts. Now, it might just be worth your while just digging into this wee verse here because it's very relevant to what we're saying. Because you'll come across this argument a lot when you're dealing with non-Christians. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Now, notice some facts here. The Christians no longer claimed, we are told, that their things were their own. Notice that in verse 32. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now what does that mean? That you're not allowed as a believer to say anything is your own anymore. That's my pen, that's my garden, that's my front door, that's my shirt, that's my tie, those are my shoes. That would be nonsense. They're saying that what they have and what they possess is no longer restricted only for their own private and personal use. In other words, my home should be a home which would be open to others, not just for myself. My car, I should use it to the blessing and the help of others, not just for myself. That's a very important point. When they're saying it's not their own, they are saying that it's not restricted to their own private and personal use. In other words, when the Lord enters your heart, he makes you a generous person, and you share what you have. Here in this situation, again, we notice that notice the detail, verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Well, notice very clearly, it's again purely voluntary. It was not a necessary, indispensable condition for being saved or being accepted as a genuine Christian that you sold your possessions. That's nowhere taught here. In other words, if you don't sell what you have, you're not a genuine believer. There's none of that here. What these Christians did in this situation, obviously they did voluntarily. And notice in verse 34 that they did not allow anyone among them to drag out their lives in poverty. It would be a terrible thing if in your local church or in my local church there was someone in great poverty and on their knees in genuine poverty, if we allowed them to drag their lives out like that and not help them. That would be disgraceful. So that's what happened here. They didn't allow anyone among them to drag out their lives in poverty. But the NIV has brought Professor Gooding draws this in his book on Acts, attention to this. He says the NIV translation on this, and being an expert in Greek and Hebrew, he really knows what he's talking about here, about original languages. He gives a very strong backing for the NIV reference to this. He says, as the NIV has it, from time to time, it says, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet and distributed it. It was distributed to anyone as had need. In other words, they did it from time to time as was necessary. They didn't do it all of the time through the centuries. Luke does not say in the Acts that every believer who happened to own his or her own home immediately on conversion sold it and gave the proceeds away. For if they had, where would they all have slept at night? What were there? Up on 5,000 believers now here? Where would they all have slept at night if they'd all sold their houses immediately on conversion? And where would their little children have slept? Their wives and families would have been destitute of shelter. We're told in Acts 12 and 12 that Mary, the mother of Mark, would not... We're told she had a house that Peter went to when he got out of prison. Well, if all the Christians had sold their houses, Peter wouldn't have had a private house to go to. So it was quite obvious that Mary hadn't sold her house. And I think this is a very powerful distinction. It says in verse number 34, all who were possessors of lands or houses, in the plural, sold them. Voluntarily, obviously. In other words, these are people that we would describe as landlords. They owned lands and houses. They were, in a modern phrase, property owners. They owned a lot of houses. They owned a lot of land. So when a special need arose from time to time, this man or this woman, and not necessarily all at once, would realize some of their capital by selling a property or a piece of land and use the proceeds to give to the poor Christians. But they were, according to this verse, landlords. And they were property owners who did this. It's obvious from the Acts of the Apostles that not all the individual believers did it. And notice a very important distinction in the New Testament. When they did this, they didn't go and give it to the poor themselves. They took it to the apostles and gave the money to the apostles to give out to the individual poor Christians. Why did they do that? Because if they had gone around giving it to the poor Christians themselves, that would have raised the danger of making the poor Christians too dependent on a few rich individuals. Which is a very dangerous state of affairs. In other words, the apostles were given the money to give it out evenly and fairly to the believers. Not just one rich family within the church who give to the poor and all the poor look to them. Yes, the balance of Scripture is very wise. Now notice, there's a lovely phrase there in verse 36 about this lovely man Barnabas. Lovely man Barnabas, notice it says he was a Levite. And a Levite in the Old Testament was somebody actually who didn't have any land or inheritance of his own. He was in full-time service for the Lord and he was told that God was his inheritance. The Levites led the praise and all the rest in the temple. They were very special people. And this Levite became a Christian, lived on the island of Cyprus, and he had some land. And he sold it. And he brought it and gave it to the apostles. In other words, let me put it this way, very simply, he sold a field, he sold land in Cyprus. And he brought it to the apostles and gave it to the Lord, as it were, through the disciples to distribute for Christian purposes. How different to a Levite who sold his land for the Lord's sake and was devoted to the Lord, to Judas. Judas, who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver and bought a field. We're told he actually bought a field, according to Acts 1:16-18. Judas bought a field with the money he bought the Lord for. And then, of course, he committed suicide. And we're told in the Psalms that the field that he bought was to be left desolate. In other words, nobody was ever going to build property on it, ever. And what did the field that Judas bought become? It became a cemetery. Nobody ever lived in it. Only the dead were led there. And you say, what does that say? Oh, that says a very powerful thing. If I stretch out with my hand to take something for myself, without due respect to God and his people and his work, and I say, I just want that for myself, solely and privately and absolutely, and God's going to have none of it, I want that for myself. It will eventually become death. you'll lose it. Oh, think about that. Do you think that doesn't search my heart? That which I take for myself solely, without reference to God, ends up in death. That's the powerful teaching that's hidden in there, in that act of Judas. You know, it goes back, you remember how the Lord said that he was the owner of the vineyard? Or the owner of the vineyard sent his son? And what did the scribes and Pharisees do, who were the keepers of God's vineyard? They said, here's the son coming, let's kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. Sad business, isn't it? And they killed the Son of Glory, or they crucified the Son of Glory, to take it for themselves. They forgot that the owner of the vineyard, that is, God owns the earth, and he has refurbishment plans for the earth. And you and I, as believers, we're waiting for him to come back to refurbish the earth, and we shall live on a new earth and serve him forever. And if you and I as Christians are constantly saying, I want a bit of that for myself and a bit of this for myself, without reference to the owner and his future plans, we're very foolish. I love that powerful teaching that Barnabas, a Levite, sold his land for the Lord. And I'm also challenged by that sad, somber story of Judas, who sold the Lord for a field and land for himself, and died himself, and the very field that he bought became a place of death. Do you ever get tempted, Christian, to go back into the world? Do you ever get tempted to go back into the world? I do, constantly. Constantly. Almost every day, devil comes rapping at my heart. Say, hey, Derek, the world is bright out there, you know, fella. He says it in all sorts of ways. It makes it so attractive. Makes it so wonderful, full of zip and fun and all the rest of it. And it looks so wonderful. And you can be dazzled by it, even as a Christian. Drawn into it. Stop reading your Bible and stop praying and just coast, and then drift, and then grow cold, and then grow cynical, and then grow hard. What happens? And the devil would begin to dish up to you all that he has promised, and what is it? Death in your hand. I was thinking about it today, just today. I asked my own heart, I said, Derek, I talk to myself sometimes like Billie Jean King did when she was playing tennis, you know. Shows you how old I am, maybe, but I talk to myself sometimes. I said to my heart, I said quietly, Derek, what has the flesh ever done for you? What has it ever done for you? What has it ever given you that's worth something and that lasts? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. The flesh, said the Savior, profiteth nothing. Lust of the eyes, the pride of life, nothing. So when I read these things and I am challenged by them, I say, Lord, help me to walk close to you daily. As my mother used to say to me, son, keep short accounts with God. Not like Nicholson in Ballyhinch having a mission. And the wee grocer said, I'm not going to your meetings. Why not? Because those Christians never pay their bills. Can I have your account book, sir? Certainly. What do you want it for? Give it to me for a couple of days. Up gets Nicholson into his mission pulpit. I see there are a lot of Christians here who haven't been paying their bills in the local Mr. Whatever's grocery store. If they don't have it paid by tomorrow night, I'll read their names out. I think the wee man got fivers and checks under his door before he even got the door open in the morning, virtually. It's powerful, isn't it? Keep short accounts with God, just like keeping short accounts and not steal from those that you owe money to. I do not wish to draw attention to myself, but I love the fellowship of Keswick, and I have been involved in it for many years, and Keswick conventions all over the place. In fact, soon I shall be going to the Welsh one, and you know, the Keswick Convention, the oldest Christian convention in the UK, and the greatest hero of all the speakers who've preached at Keswick, D.L. Moody and all the rest of them, and Hudson Taylor's a wonderful list. I got a printout the last time I was there. Wonderful to read of all those wonderful men of God. My hero is F.B. Meyer. Great preacher. And F.B. Meyer preached in the tent at Keswick one night on holiness. And the local post office ran out of postal orders the next morning for Christians paying their bills all over the UK as a result of that sermon. Now that's preaching, isn't it? Are you stealing from someone? Why do you think the Bible defends private property then? Even though we should not use it exclusively for ourselves. Well, Dr. Clements gives a few points I think were very, very thought-provoking. He says he thinks that fallen men and women need material incentives. Well, that's certainly backed home, isn't it, in the book of Proverbs, where it says, you know, a little folding of the hands and poverty will soon be on you. You read about it. Go to the ant, you sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. She works hard, that little creature, for the winter that's coming. All of Proverbs again and again are covered with little proverbs about laziness. And laziness induces poverty. You hang about and be lazy and you'll soon come to poverty. Don't you find that human beings do not do unpaid work very well for the common good with the same measure of diligence and effort with which they work to increase their own or their family's standard of living? In other words, when they're paid for what they do and there's an incentive, then they will work. Private property is a major incentive to labour. Can you show me any society which has achieved significant economic growth without a profit motive? We must not get into this whole argument that raged just in Thatcherism and so on in the 80s and say that, you know, the Bible is against making a profit. It is no such thing against that. It's what you do with the profits that the Bible is warning against. There's something in human nature, is there not, that makes us want to control our environment. You go into a flat or you go into a home, if you ever come to sell a house, you'll know all about it. You'll be doing it up maybe and thinking, well, we'd better make this nice and at least presentable. And the person who buys it will come in and say, oh, that yucky colour there. And they'll just change it all over. And you felt like saying, well, why didn't they leave it just like it was? Because people have their own ways of doing things, haven't they? Whether it be a little flatlet you own or larger house, you'd be wanting to control it. That isn't wrong. According to the book of Genesis, God gave us every herb and every seed and gave us dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air. He said they were ours. You'll find that very clearly in Genesis 1, 28 to 30. They are ours. They are given to us to own as stewards and trustees. Duke of Edinburgh has been speaking last weekend about what we do with it. And he's absolutely right. The terrible problems we have in the environment that we, with our power lust and greed, Yet it's still a fact of human inspiration that ownership, and behind all scientific, all technological and economic development, is that desire to control your environment. That's not necessarily a bad thing. That is put into you by God to control your environment. To own something and to be able to control its use. That's why a little child, well, some give up their shampoo, as I told you earlier, yes, but a little child, you know, with his little toy, and another child comes and takes it, why is there such a hullabaloo? Even though it can't even speak. It'll thump and kick and scream and shout until it gets a toy back. Why does an adolescent want a room of its own? With teenagers want their own things in their own room. And dear help, anybody who tries to take something out. Have you ever heard teenage girls argue about as sisters, about who's going to wear what? Well, come to my house sometime. And it's fascinating. All teenagers do it. And boys do it as well. Here is a woman, she has her own home. Why does she care for it and love it and tend to its garden and it's hers? Why? Here's a man, maybe he loves his books in the house. Here's an old person, maybe in a wee tiny room, and they won't give it up for a nice flat. Why? Because it's mine. And you say, but look, at this is a lovely one. Don't want to leave. This is mine. Possessions are important to our own self-fulfillment as human beings. We can say, this is mine, this belongs to me. Because God says, this belongs to me and that belongs to me. God uses possessive pronouns and we're made in his image. The point has been made that Micah's image of heaven is that they'll beat swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And everyone will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree and no one shall make them afraid. What an image of heaven. My own vine and my own fig tree, and don't you touch it. It's mine. But you wouldn't be touching it, would you? That is the imagery. His own vine, his own fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. And swords into plowshares. That's why when, if you go home tonight, God forbid, and a thief has broken into your house, and boy, I hope your cars are all intact tonight when you get out there, you're hurt. Why are you hurt? How many people have you heard say when a thief breaks into their house? They say, it's not even so much the things they took. It's the fact that we're tramping all over my house. I've had a thief in my home. And I remember my mother and I coming home late one night. And he'd been through everything. Everything. It was all over the floor. And it's that horrible feeling of someone, what's the N word, invading my space. That's important. And God has said that we can have these things and call them ours. And if you steal something from your neighbor, it is a personal affront on your neighbor. It's forbidden in God's moral code. You shall not steal what belongs to somebody else. And if you go and study it at your leisure, Leviticus 25, you'll see that every little Israeli family was given land forever. And even if they were poor and had to lease the land at the Jubilee year, 50 years, the land went back to the family. That is God's ideal. Not dependent on an employer. See, in the third world, people coming in from the country to the city, dependent on an employer by the million. and so much concentration on cities and dependence on employment by employers. God allowed for it in Israel that you're not dependent on an employer. Every wee family had their own ground and their own land where they could be self-employed and have productivity from that to feed themselves. Even if they wanted to go and work for somebody else, that was all right. But the ideal was that they had their own land. It's beautiful. The right of every family to a piece of land. Decentralization of economic power. No one monopolizing the means of production in an agricultural community. You must not allow the able to deprive the less able of their economic independence. And if we had that in our world today, we could solve a lot of problems. The balance of property and economic equality, in the sense that everybody owns their own home and their own land somewhere. I just want to say one thing. When Ananias and Sapphira held back something from the Lord, Peter said, "You said you'd given that money to the Lord, didn't you?" "Yes." "And you held back some of it for yourself." What had happened? They tested the Spirit of God. Tested him. You're not allowed to do that. God judged them and the pair of them died. And what is the powerful message? The powerful message is, Peter said, look, it was your own land. You didn't have to sell it. And you did. And even at that moment, you know, it was still your own to do with it what you liked. But you came to us and told us you wanted it specifically for Christian work. Now, it's different when you have already done that and hold back some from yourself or held it at home. You've lied about what you've done. It was yours to do with whatever you wanted. There's no force in this. See the power of the balance of the Word of God. And Peter says, basically, you have stolen something from the Lord that you said you were giving to him. And I cannot help but see, as I close this service, those three fellows, three young men, with their families, on the night before they were going to be thrown into a furnace so hot that it slew the very men who threw them in. And I hope I'm not going too far, but you know, the Bible doesn't say it's happened, but could it have been that it happened that maybe some of their relatives or their wives said, look, his stupid idol that he wanted you to bow down to, sure, everybody's doing it, and he's a silly old fool anyway, he soon forget about his idol. Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Don't be silly, just bow down to it and that's it, and forget it. Do you not think it would have been easy to compromise? Why did those three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, why did they not bow down to the idol and be prepared to be thrown alive? Even they said if God didn't deliver them, they were going to die anyway. Why did they not bow down? Because the king had made the state the owner of their affections and their souls. The state. It hasn't happened here, but if Her Majesty the Queen were to put us in that position and say we must worship her, or some president in some country where you live said you must worship him, or some system of government somewhere in the world says, communist system said you must worship us, the state is that which you worship, what would you do? These fellows said, we will not steal from God, they said in their hearts, that which belongs to him. He alone is worthy of our worship and our honor. And honor. And let me say it very quickly. They were thrown into the fiery furnace, the Bible says, bound with ropes. Bound. Can you see them? Falling into this flame, bound. And the king, he looks in and he says, there are four. There's another one like the Son of God walking with them. There are four men. Notice the scripture, loose. What happened? Well, they were thrown in bound, and they were prepared to give everything for the Lord. And in being prepared to give everything to the Lord, including their very lives and their heart's affection, in doing that, they were set free. And if you dedicate all that you are and all you have to the Lord Jesus, instead of being bound, it'll set you free. You say, oh, Derek, don't bring me to that point of dedication. Well, friend, look what you're going to miss if you don't. You ever thought of it that way? You're going to be bound by your own selfishness and whatever, and lust and whatever, and pride of life. It's going to hold you. But if you let all that go and you put the Lord first in your life, you'll start really living. Put by the hymn writer, Lord, make me your prisoner, and then I shall be free. To follow Christ is the great paradox. You lose your life for him, you find it. Save your life and you lose it. You got a choice. Let me ask you, and my own heart, in God's presence, who owns us? Who owns you? Who owns me? May we be like those three young men and say, only the Lord. And the people of God said, amen.